All right, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. We have been romping through Luke and having some good studies. But we mustn't forget that Luke has written his gospel to us that we might have a reliable faith. He said, Theophilus, I'm writing this to you that you would know of a surety the things that you've heard. I've been around this thing from the beginning. You know, I've talked to the people who were here from the start. And I want you to know that the things you believe are true. And you know, when we look at so many things in life, every once in a while I'll be driving around and I'll think, Lord, are you there? Because, you know, we don't see him physically. Lord, are you there? But then, of course, what do? You start looking around at creation. And of course he's there. This didn't happen by itself. This didn't just engineer itself. And you realize that. And then you think of the promises of God and how he's come through for you in your life. One of the areas that shows such a different perspective that could not have been created by man is what we're going to study today as Jesus shares the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, Jesus is going to share a story here that, you know, is definitely not of this world and lets us know, you know, that he is definitely here. He is definitely real and reliable. But what prompts that story is an interesting question. How does one get to heaven? J.C. Ryle said, this is a question which deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. For we are all dying sinners going to be judged after death. Now, sadly, few of us take the time to consider that question. You know, we're always trying to figure out what we're going to wear, what we should eat, or how we should enjoy ourselves, or how we can prosper in this life. So as we study a man who asked Jesus this question today, may all of us give it the due attention it deserves, which is a redundant statement, but that's okay. We should give it due attention. So verse 25, Luke chapter 10. It says, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now the behold there is, check this out. And the reason it's there, we have to think about what came before. And what we studied last week was where Jesus, as the disciples, he's explaining to them the gospel. And earlier in chapter 10, he's telling them that he's going to die, he's going to go to the cross. That's not in chapter 10, it's chapter 9. But then in 10, he sends the 70 out to go prepare the people for his arrival as he's on his way to Jerusalem. And they come back and they say, Lord, everything was awesome. God did great things. And people were, you know, healed and demons were cast out and it was great. And the Lord reminds me, he says, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven, that you have received the good news. Now, after he says that to them, he praises his Father. He says, God, you are so wise that you revealed that truth, you know, that truth of eternal life to guys like these, guys who didn't think they had it figured out, guys who didn't know, guys that no one would look to as the experts. Thank you for revealing it to them instead of those who think they already have it figured out. Well, what's interesting is just after Jesus finishes declaring that his Father was wise to do that, guess who shows up? One of the guys who thinks he's got it all figured out. An expert in the, it says a lawyer in the King James. It just means an expert in the law of Moses. This was a guy who was around Scripture his entire life. He was either copying it, studying it, or debating it with others who did the same. And so here he is. This is a guy who thinks he's got it all figured out. And he comes to Jesus with a question. Now, Luke tells us that he was tempting Jesus. That's probably not the best way to put it. It means he was examining or putting Jesus to the test. So his question wasn't genuine. He didn't want to really know the answer. He thought he already knew the answer, as we'll see in a moment. He wanted to know how Jesus would answer to see if Jesus would pass his test on what the answer was. Now, I think that's sad because, you know, when we look at this day when Jesus was ministering to these people, how many times did he bump into religious leaders who are around the Word of God, studied it, debated it all the time, and they didn't get it? It happened a lot, didn't it? A lot. Jesus would talk to them and go, hey, you know how it's written in the Bible? And they would go, we don't know how to answer that. But that's all they did. See, the religious leaders, many of them, they had a loyalty to the idea of God's Word, but they didn't love God's Word. They were interested in the idea of truth, but not truth itself and how it should impact our everyday lives. And when that's the case, I can believe all the right things, but remain completely unaffected by their power to change me. And I don't want that to happen to me. I can be theologically correct, and yet practically so far away from how Jesus wants me to be. Because those truths, it's only the idea of them that matters to me, and not how they impact my life. Let's not be like that. You know? If I could say, well, what is one of the biggest problems the Western church is facing today? It's this. We have tons of people out there going, oh, the Bible's the Word of God. You know? Jesus is the only way. We have no clue what this thing says, though. And we certainly aren't living it out. You know? We know exactly what every political pundit stands for. We know what our radio talk show hosts, everything that they believe. We even know every single member of ISIS that's in that caravan that's coming up from Mexico. Right? We know all sorts of things that we really don't know. But we don't know this thing. And so, my challenge to myself always is, Will, do you really know what's in this thing? Or are you just in love with the idea of this thing? Listen, I don't love Christianity. I love Jesus. I love Jesus, you know. I don't love the idea of Jesus. I love the person of Jesus. I don't love the idea of Christianity. In fact, the idea of Christianity, it offends my pride. The idea of Christianity, it goes against what my flesh wants. So I'm not in love with those ideas. These ideas challenge me. These ideas convict me. These ideas bring me low. And you know what they seek to do? They seek to slay me. They seek to put me to death. So I don't like the idea of Christianity. I like Jesus. And I like the truth he brings to my life that makes me different than I am. Because the way I am, I'm dead men's bones. So it's the ideas. It's the truths. It's what the scripture says that's important. Not just the ideas. And if we want to impact people around us, we can't be like these guys. We've got to let those ideas, the truths, the scriptures, the words themselves seep into our hearts and change the way we live. Now, what is this guy's question? It's a very important one, even if he's not genuine in asking it. He says, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Master is the lowest term of respect for a rabbi. So he's not giving Jesus the due respect that most other people would. It just means teacher is what Master means. Teacher doesn't even mean rabbi. It's not giving him the level of rabbi. She says, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Literally, in the original language, it means, what must I have done to receive eternal life as a gift? Now, that's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Gifts aren't earned. You don't do things to earn gifts. But before we get into that, why is he asking that question? Well, this was a common theological question among rabbis. They were always arguing the answer to this question. Jesus himself was asked it on three separate occasions. And for good reason. Is there any more important question than how can my sins be forgiven? Or how can I have a relationship with God? Or how can I live forever in heaven? I can't think of a more important question than those. Now the question is indeed flawed, which is why the rabbis struggled to answer it correctly. Gifts are not earned. But isn't that how we train from the earliest on? Right? You know? You better not pout. You better not cry. You better not. What's the other word? I'm telling you why. Right? He's making a list. He's checking it twice. And if you've been naughty, he's not bringing you any what? Gifts. What? Gifts? I never earned anything my parents got for me on Christmas, no matter how hard I thought I tried. You know, my folks would just love me and they just wanted to see me smile and see the surprise on my face and make me feel special, you know. Had nothing to do with what I'd earned, had nothing to do with whether I was a good kid. You know, it's not like the teenage years, my parents were like, Cole, for you. No. They wanted to see me smile, even though the day before I was breaking their heart. It's a gift. You don't earn gifts. The question's flawed. See, that's why Jesus' response to the question every single time is the same exact thing. He goes, if you want to earn eternal life, the answer is perfection. Every single time they came to him, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, love your neighbor as yourself. And do it always. You want to earn eternal life? Keep the law. That was his answer every single time, because that's the only way you can earn eternal life. But instead, this time of just telling the man, Jesus asks him a return question first, one that was right up his alley. It's almost like Jesus served him a softball. He says unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? What do you think? You know, what does the scripture say? And how do you understand them to be? That was a common, how do you read us that? Was a common rabbinical way to say you have the floor. You know, that was a common way to do that. How do you read it? You know, and Jesus, rather than, you know, answer a question he knew this expert was convinced he already knew the answer to, Jesus gives him the opportunity to share. Now, I do think it's fascinating, though, that Jesus starts off by, before he says, how readest thou, he says, what is written in God's word? It's so sad today to see this question, how do you get to heaven? How can I be saved? How can a man's sin be forgiven? That when this question is posed to pastors and they say, well, we can't really be sure. You know, it's arrogant to think we can understand God's word. We are fallen creatures. You know, our capacity to understand is nowhere near God's. Therefore, we can't really understand, you know, how salvation works. And we're pretty sure that evangelical church has messed it up for a long time. So it's better to say we can't answer that question definitively. Hogwash. Don't ever answer that question that way. Jesus, he didn't say, you know, hey, master, how should we inherit eternal life? Well, you know, you're all fallen creatures, and so, you know, you really can't figure it out, and God's word is too hard to understand. You know, you've messed it up so many times. No, he says, what does the Bible say? That was his answer. What does the scripture say? When asked this most important question, that's what Jesus said. If God's word couldn't be understood by God's people, then Jesus wouldn't have said that. Listen, God has made his word in a way that even the youngest believer can understand it. Now, does that mean you're going to understand everything you read in the scripture every time you open it up? No, I still don't understand stuff. I come to stuff and I go, I don't know what that means. And believe it or not, Pastor Will comes to things sometimes and he goes, I still don't know what that means after studying it all week. And sometimes you've heard me say from this pulpit, I'm not sure what that means. But let me tell you something. I can open my Bible, and anytime I read it, I can at least find one thing that I can apply to my life, that God will speak very clearly to my heart and say, Will, this is how I want this to affect you. This is what I want you to do, and this is how I want you to live. Or this is what I think about you. You know, I want you to praise me for that. This is my promise to you. Trust me in this. Always. If you have a hard time understanding your Bible, there's only one of two options. Either you're not born again, or number two, you're just not investing the time into it that you need to. Most of you, I would say that's probably the case. We read, you know, so and we start off, you know, with, I'm going to read my Bible today, and you flip it open, and you're like, Leviticus 3. Take the book and cut it in 17 pieces and do this and do that, and you're like, oh, I don't understand the Bible, and you close it. I know I'm exaggerating, but the idea is we approach it and we don't have this regular reading. We tend to read a couple verses and we don't understand those verses, and so we give up. Don't do that. I had a guy who I knew who he was struggling with his I'm going to fall. He was struggling with his faith, and I was kind of discipling him, and I was encouraging him. I said, "You got to read your Bible today." And he's like, "That's great, Will." He said, "But I don't get anything out of it when I read." I'm like, what do you mean don't get anything out of it? He says, I just read it. I don't hear God speaking to me. I don't hear God teaching me anything. And I said, oh, okay. I said, then read until you do. He goes, well, how long do I do that? I said, until you hear from God. It was so cool that night. He called me up. It was late at night. And he said, Pastor Will, it worked. He goes, it took 6 chapters of Ephesians, but it worked. And that guy's walking with the Lord now, and he regularly reads the word, applies it to his life. Listen, like anything, it takes time. You gotta practice at it, you know? Nobody picks these things up and becomes Billy Graham, you know, or Chuck Smith. You know, I'm learning new things every day. I hope I'm becoming a better pastor week by week, you know? And I hope I'm becoming a better Christian week by week, you know, as I read it and apply it to my life. And the same thing will happen for you. You might not be able to handle all the intricacies of the prophecies of Ezekiel the first time you pick up a Bible. But you can start in the book of John and start reading, and then read until you find at least one verse that you can apply to your life and say, that's something God spoke to me today. And I promise you, if you will invest the time into it, those lengths will start to shorten over time as you get to know the Lord better and you hear his voice more clearly. So Jesus, he believed that the word could be understood. You know, my daughter, you know, I love her, you know, and I love all my kids. But she came the other day with an issue that she was having and stuff. And mommy said, you know, to her, she said, you know, well, you read your Bible every day, you know. And she said something along the lines of, yeah, because you make me. She's like, I need to want to do it. I didn't teach her that. You know, we didn't teach her that. She got that just from reading this thing on her own, that it needs to be more than just reading it, right? That's because there's a God out there who loves her. There's a Jesus out there who's living inside her heart. And he wants to teach her, just like he wants to teach you, just like he wants to teach me, you know? And that's the way it is for all of us. He wants us to understand it. He wants us to live it out. Jesus placed high honor on God's word. You know, he stated that all creation would fail at some point. Heaven and earth will pass away. But he said his word would not. Does the Bible have that place of honor in your life? Now, this expert, how does he answer? It says, and he answering said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. This expert, he quotes some good passages. He quotes from part of the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 and 5, which says, "The Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," one of their most important verses. And then it says, and you shall love the Lord your God with everything in you. That's Deuteronomy 6, 5. So he quotes that, one of the most important principles in Judaism. And then he follows it up with Leviticus 19:18, kind of an obscure verse in the middle of nowhere that says, love your neighbor as yourself. This guy knew the scriptures well, and he takes the two and puts them together and says, this is what it's all about. This is how a man inherits eternal life. This is what you got to do. And this is the exact answer that Jesus gave when he was asked this question by another expert just before he went to the cross. So this guy has the right answer. The only question is he actually living it out? And that's how Jesus answers him. Verse 28, Jesus said unto him, you have answered right. You have answered correctly. This do, and you shall live. The expert thought he was testing Jesus, but Jesus was actually testing him, wasn't he? See, he said, you know, I want to know the answer. I want to see if he gets the right answer. And Jesus said, I want to see if he gets the right answer. Are you living it out? You know the right answer, but do you know the right answer? Are you living it out? This do, it's an interesting phrase. It's imperative present, which means it's a command that must keep going on forever and ever. He says, you must keep on doing this forever and ever. Loving God with everything in you perfectly and loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly. And then you can earn eternal life. Sounds easy, right? Jesus' words, not mine. If you want to earn salvation from God, that's the only way. It's the only way. Now, has anyone loved God and loved others at all times without fail for their entire lives? Of course not. No one except Jesus, which is why eternal life can't be earned. It's a gift that must be received by faith. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. He who is perfect, who does no wrong, he loved us. He saw us in our helpless place where we couldn't do this, couldn't be saved, couldn't earn heaven on our own. Saw us in that place and said, I'm not going to leave him there. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, places their trust in him, they won't perish, but they'll have everlasting life. That's it right there. Because we can't do this. We should try to do that and live that out with God's help, of course. But if you're doing that to be saved or doing that to go to heaven, trying to be good to go to heaven, you will never make it. You know, if a person, you say, but I'm better than a lot of other people out there. That's fine. But if I try to jump to the moon from this pulpit and you do it from the highest peak on the earth, neither of us are making it. That's how wide the gap is. It's not that you're not better than somebody else, but how wide the gap of where perfection is the problem. Now, Jesus' answer, which got down to everyday life, should have humbled this man and taken the discussion a different direction. The man should have, instead of smugly, you know, thinking to himself, I'm going to test Jesus, when Jesus laid that on, are you living it? I mean, that's the truth, but are you living it? The man should have went, you know what, he's right. This is more than just a concept to believe in. It's a way of life. But I could try my best. I can't live that out. I haven't lived that out. Does that mean I'm doomed? And doesn't that mean everyone else is doomed? How can men who can't live this out make things right with God? And I guarantee you, if that was his humble tone, if the expert had done that, Jesus would have offered the gospel at that point. But instead of humbling himself, the man, trying to justify himself, he seeks to explain why it's okay that he hasn't lived it out, because no one's been able to figure out who a neighbor is. He says to him, it says in verse 29, but he, willing, determined, he was determined to justify himself, to declare he's righteous, to prove he's in the right, even though he hasn't done what Jesus just said, what his own words said he should do. To prove he's in the right, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? The phrase there, and who is my neighbor, is yet, okay, Jesus, you know, yes, that's true, and now I see you tell me to go and do that, you know, but yet there's a problem with that, Jesus. Who is my neighbor? If I don't know who my neighbor is, I can't be expected to live this out. See, he came to test Jesus, but now he's trying to prove to the teacher why he deserves an A instead of an F. That the answer isn't understandable, and therefore it can't be lived out. You know, Jewish rabbis frequently split hairs over this question of who their neighbor was. Most of them excluded Gentiles and, for sure, Samaritans. They were not neighbors. And thus, he hopes to give Jesus a question that doesn't have a winning answer. You know, remember when Jesus was asked the question, should we pay taxes? And that's supposed to put Jesus in a fix, right? Because if Jesus says yes, then all the people will go, we hate taxes. They were all Republicans, right? Hated taxes. I'm a Republican. I hate taxes, all right? We all, you know, they all hate taxes. And so if Jesus said, well, you pay your taxes, and they would all turn against Jesus. But if Jesus said, don't pay your taxes, those dirty scoundrels, right? Then what would the leaders do? They would go and say, hey, nice Roman centurion. We have a guy over here telling everybody not to pay their taxes. Get rid of Jesus. And they thought they had him. They had him. And of course, what did Jesus say? Whose picture's on the coin? Caesar. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. That snake, how'd he get out of that? This guy's trying to do the same thing here, you know? Same thing here. Get Jesus in a situation where his answer can't win. Because if Jesus says everybody's your neighbor, then the people turn against him. Even Gentiles. Somebody's going to know, what about Gentiles? You know, somebody asked me this morning, what about Nancy Pelosi? And I said, yes, she's your neighbor. Or if you come from the other side, Donald Trump is your neighbor. You know? They are your neighbor. And you got to love them. Not an option. You got to be kind to them. And sometimes you may be called to lay down your life for him, just like Jesus did for us. Now, if he says, somebody, what about Gentiles? And Jesus goes, yeah, Gentiles are your neighbor. Oh, I'm not following this Jesus guy anymore. What about Samaritans? Yeah, they're your neighbor too. We're really done. That's the idea. You know, there's no, and what if Jesus goes, well, you know, I'm not really sure who your neighbor is. So then Jesus loses all moral authority to tell us to do, love our neighbor, right? So he figures, I got him. And this is really what everything was leading to. I got him, you know? He's no better than any of us. So what does Jesus do? He tells the guy the same thing, but he does it by illustration. He tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, the Romans called that road from Jerusalem to Jericho the Red and Bloody Way. If you ever go to Israel with us, you'll see why. Because you drive through those streets, and even with all the modern roads and everything today, you go through there, and it's just hills upon hills upon hills. Like, you ever see your kid, you know, and they write hills with, like, little bumps? That's exactly what it looks like, just desert, not green. You have to go south of Judea to see the green. It's beautiful there. But there, it's desert. Any number of places for multiple bandits to hide. Multiple groups of bandits to hide out there. So very few people traveled that way alone, but this guy does. So this guy's not the smartest dude. And as he's traveling down this way, fell among thieves, which means he was surrounded by these professional robbers. These are professional bandits. That's all they do is they're professional thieves. And not only did they strip him of his clothing, it says they wounded him. That means they severely injured him by blows, and they beat him to the point where he was almost dead. And he would have died in this forsaken area. But his luck turns around. Other people are on the road. People whose entire lives are dedicated to serving others. Two of them. The first one, it says, and by chance, an unexpected coincidence, there came down a certain priest that way. A priest? I'm in good luck here. A priest's role was to go before God to serve on behalf of the people and to go before the people on behalf of God. I mean, that was this guy's job, to serve the people. Surely he would help this man. Nope. And when he saw the guy dying, it says he passed by on the other side of the road. He just kept going. Oh man, there's bandits about. I need to get going to find a town. But that's okay. There's somebody else who should help him coming. Verse 32. And likewise, a Levite. Who's a Levite? A Levite's job was to teach the people God's word, to serve the people, to be a living example of what's right and good for them so they would know how to walk with God. Surely he will help. Nope. He came and he looked on him, but then he passed by on the other side. Too dangerous. Got to get out of here. Bandits close. You know, Jesus, he doesn't use a priest and a Levite to be critical of priests or Levites. I mean, I think we've all run into bad apples who were leaders, right? You know, maybe even in church. But he gives these guys to give a contrast with the person who does help this man. Here's these two people who their whole lives should be dedicated to helping others. They don't help this guy. But someone else comes along, and what a shock it would be to the crowd of those listening to Jesus who it is. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, he came where he was. Now, just as every leader isn't a good man, not every Samaritan hated Jews or held to unbiblical ideas. This Samaritan, normally Samaritans, they hated Jews racially, culturally, religiously. Jews hated them back. That's why, you know, he asked, who's my neighbor? Dirty Samaritan? They called them dogs. You know, and they had the wild packs of dogs out there that just, they breed with anything and do whatever they want. That's how they viewed them. It was a huge insult to them to call them that. But here comes a certain Samaritan, a different kind of Samaritan, you know? And it says that when he saw the man, he had compassion on him. The phrase there means to have one's heart go out to someone, to experience great affection for someone. This Samaritan saw this dying man and loved him. Racial, religious, political differences didn't matter to him. So instead of going by on the other side of the road to avoid this dying man and save himself, he goes to him and helps him out. Verse 34 says, and he went to him and he bound up his wounds. He bandaged up his wounds. And Luke in particular, he's a doctor. He uses a word that's a medical term that speaks of doing a thorough job of bandaging his wounds. So this took time. But even before he bandaged him up, it says he poured in oil and wine. Oil and wine was a normal remedy in that day for either both cleaning and soothing wounds. The wine would be used as like an antiseptic, and then the oil was used as a salve to kind of ease the pain of the wound. So he took the time to pour in oil and wine in this guy's wound so he'd be comforted a little bit, he wouldn't get infected, and then he did a thorough job binding those wounds up. And then he set him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. You ever tried to move a grown person who can't contribute to the process? Not easy. I had my back went out really bad one time, and I was out working in the front yard, and I literally just collapsed. I mean, I could not put any weight. I mean, it was so painful. And, you know, Bev heard me cry out, and so she comes out, you know, and she's a wee lass. And so, I mean, you know, trying to move me around was nigh impossible, you know. And so my neighbor happened to be out too, and so he came across. I mean, they're lugging me. I mean, it was a slow go, lugging me in there. And I'm not a big guy, you know. Imagine trying to take dead weight and put it on an animal. I mean, it took time. It took time to hoist him up there. Which means the Samaritan put himself at great risk. Because those bandits, there was no guarantee they were gone or far away. But see, his love for this man caused him to take that risk. And so he got him to the inn and he took care of him. He provided for his needs. Now, if that's all this guy did, he is already a hero. But he doesn't stop there. Look at verse 34, the end. It says, not only did he care for him, but verse 35, on the morrow, the next day, when he departed, he left the inn, he took out 2 pence, which would be a denarius, which would be a day's worth of work. So this is 2 days' worth of his wages. Think of your paycheck, what 2 days of wages is. He paid the host, gave him to the host, the innkeeper, and he said to him, take care of him. This is to provide for whatever you need to do to take care of this guy. And whatever you spend more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Whatever you go, whatever cost is incurred above that, when I come back, I will pay that too. So it wasn't just 2 days' wages. It could have been more than that. And this guy had to have had a good reputation because he's a Samaritan in a Jewish town of Jericho. And this guy actually takes his word for it. So he had to have a good reputation. This is above and beyond rescue. This is the very definition of love. The very definition of character. Now, having shared the story, Jesus now reiterates his point to the expert by asking him another question. He says to him, which now of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think was neighbor unto him that fell amongst the thieves? You know, I love Jesus because this guy came to test him. He didn't have a pure motive. He came to get Jesus somehow, to put Jesus in his place. But Jesus, he is so gentle. Even though he's testing him, he's gentle with it. He is asking genuine questions designed to bring this man to the truth. You know, Jesus' question is the exact opposite of the expert's question, isn't it? Jesus' question isn't, who is your neighbor? Jesus' question is, who was a neighbor? And the answer is obvious, and the man knows it. He said unto him, he that showed mercy on him. So then Jesus said unto him, same thing he said before, go and do thou likewise. Go live it out. Now, what I think is sad is that this man couldn't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Couldn't even bring himself to say that. He said, the guy who showed kindness. Couldn't even bring his voice to say the words, despite the great kindness that this man had shown in the story. And you know, it's that kind of pride and stubbornness that keeps a person from truth. James chapter 4, verse 6 says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. If you want grace, you've got to be humble. And that's why Jesus doesn't give him grace at the end. He gives him law. He tells him, he says, my answer stands. Go and do thou likewise. You must live this out perfectly if you want to earn salvation. You are going to be stubborn. See, what this guy should have thought to himself is, why am I even debating this? Why am I even trying to trap Jesus? Why am I ever even had a debate like this? Of course a Samaritan's my neighbor. It's not even about the Samaritan being my neighbor. It's about me being a neighbor. And I haven't done that. Jesus said, quit worrying about who your neighbor is and be a neighbor to everybody. He couldn't bring himself to that place. And so Jesus said, you want to earn salvation? You got to go live that way. Now, we should try to live that way, of course, right? But that's not how we're saved. Now, regarding being a neighbor to somebody, it's easy to be a neighbor to some people. It's easy for me to be your neighbor. When me and Beverly first got here, our family, you guys just overwhelmed us with so much love. I remember telling her, I said, I don't know if I've ever felt this special. I just, so many people just don't even know who we are and just lavishing love upon us. It blew me away. And people come in here all the time. You didn't know. They say things like, wow, you can tell these people really love each other. And I say, I know. I said, I see them all the time. They do awesome things for one another. You know, I don't ever worry about somebody coming in here and what you guys might do, you know, if they look different or they act different or whatever. Maybe you don't belong here, you know, and I hope none of you have that attitude. But, you know, nobody gets treated that way, and they shouldn't get treated that way. Everybody needs Jesus. So, you know, we should be those who love others. But it's easy to be a neighbor to some people. You might even find it easy to be a neighbor to someone like this man who is, you know, half dead, who'd been mugged, and he's hurting. And you see someone like that and say, I'll help them. But what about an enemy? What about someone who sees things differently than you? Or what about someone who's hurt you? Jesus commands us to be a neighbor to all of them. To all of them. And this command, like I said, is designed to bring this expert to a place of humility. Where he looks at Jesus and goes, I can't do that. I don't think I could be a neighbor to a Samaritan. You know how much how nasty they are to us? And Jesus could have said to him, yeah, they wouldn't even let me stay in one of their hotels. I know, I understand. My guys wanted to burn their whole village down. But I love them. I'm about to go to the cross for them. So you go and do likewise. And for him to go, I can't do that. How do I get where you are? And at that point, Jesus would have been able to help the man and say, the kingdom of heaven is close to you right now because you realize that. So repent. Repent. Change your mind. Stop trusting in your own righteousness. Stop trusting in your own expertise and see your need for a Savior. And you'll be just fine. That's what being a Christian is. Is that we recognize, I'm not an expert. I don't have the expertise. I'm not a good person. And I repent. Change my mind. Turn around. Go a different direction. I believe Jesus is my only hope of salvation. The only hope for my sins to be forgiven is Jesus. The only hope for me to have a changed life is the cross. And I give my life to you, God, to change it and do whatever you want with it. So that I can love my enemies like Jesus did. Now, if you've already come to that conclusion this morning and you've placed your trust in Christ and Savior, then you need to know you have eternal life. You don't need to ask this question anymore. You don't need to keep looking at yourself and going, have I done enough to get to heaven? Because you'll never be able to do enough to get to heaven. But God wants you to know you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13 says, these things, the whole reason he wrote his letter, these things are written unto you that already believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. And continue to believe on his name. See, the enemy wants to condemn you and make you feel like you're not saved, you know? And now, if you have not trusted Christ as Savior, then you need to feel condemned because you need to be saved. But if you have trusted Christ as your Savior and you've given your life to him, you're not trusting in your own righteousness. You're trying to live for him. Even though you fail, you need to know you have eternal life. God wants us to know that. Stop letting the enemy condemn you. Romans 8:1 says there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Amen? Do you believe that? Start believing that. Say, but Pastor Will, I still sin. Me too. You know what Christians do? They repent. They confess their sins and they draw near to the Lord again. That's what Christians do. They're not perfect. They're changing, they're growing, but that's what Christians do. The same letter where he wrote that he wanted us to know that we have eternal life, John says earlier in that letter, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He says, my little children, these things I write unto you so you don't sin. That's our goal, right? We don't want to sin. But if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous, who is a Savior, not just of our sins, but the whole world. Amen? So, if you're here today and you're a believer, then when you fail, repent, confess it, draw near to the Lord, and keep walking. Now, if you've never come to that conclusion that you need a Savior, that you're not a good person, that you're not righteous, then you need to know that you're the wounded man here. You're half dead. You might be physically alive, but spiritually you're dead. You're half dead. But Jesus is the Good Samaritan. And he placed himself at the ultimate risk, dying for your sins on the cross that you might be saved. How do you receive that salvation? Change your mind. You repent. You be honest with yourself, you be honest with God. You recognize that you're not a good person and that the way of your way of doing life isn't okay with God. That you need a Savior. That you need to follow the Lord. And then you place your trust in Christ as that Savior. That he died for your sins so you wouldn't be judged but forgiven. Amen? If you've never done that, you need to do that today. Now, I do need to point out one last thing. I know we're running out of time. But just as the Good Samaritan didn't stop with just rescuing the individual, Jesus doesn't stop with just rescuing us from death. He didn't save us and leave us. He didn't say, okay, you're rescued. I'll see you in 50 years. Try to hold on. He pours oil and wine into our wounds. You know, he wants to make us whole. Wants to care for us the whole way. Gives us his Spirit to change us. So maybe you're here today and you know the Lord, but you're kind of half dead. Not really walking in the Spirit, not really obeying the Lord. I want to encourage you. Today's the day to say, Lord, can you bandage me up? I want to get to the end. And will you fill me with your Spirit so I can be whole? Wherever you're at today, whatever it is, whether you need to stop letting the enemy condemn you, or you need to get saved, or you just need Jesus to make you whole, don't leave today without making that decision. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for loving us enough to give us something so different. Nobody does life like this, Lord. We all, by nature, we don't love our enemies, Lord. We look at people that have hurt us, or people that we look at and we say, they're just crazy. How could they do those things or say those things? Love is not the first thing that erupts from our heart. So, Lord, we need you. And to those of us, Lord, who have given our lives to you, we need to trust, Lord, that you're able to save, that you have rescued us, Lord, and to stop letting the enemy condemn us. And so we commit that to you right now, Lord, to trust your word that says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. To trust, Lord, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Lord, maybe those here today who don't know you, or maybe they've not really been walking with you lately, they've been left half dead, or like I said, if they don't know you, they're all dead, Lord, spiritually. Right now, will you be working in their hearts, drawing them to yourself with bands of loving kindness? Every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here today and you need to give your life to Christ, or maybe you need the Lord to restore you, you know, he saved you, but you need him to restore you. And maybe you've never given your life to Christ and you want to do that this morning. Today's the day, and I would like to pray with you as you make that choice. So if you're here with every eye closed, every head bowed, if you want to make that decision, you want to be restored, or you just want to give your life to Christ, just lift your hand up today because I'd like to pray with you. Anybody this morning before we close out the service? Just lift it high so I can see. Its lights are pretty glaring up here. Anyone this morning before we close? Tomorrow's not promised to any of us. But Lord, you see every hand, you know, every heart, you know, where we're at. And so I pray for those right now who are, you know, crying out to you, saying, Lord, make me whole, restore me, or giving their lives to you, that you would answer those prayers, Lord. That you fill them with your Spirit, that you would change lives today. And we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Let's all stand.